on Christian Marriage, Encyclical Pope Pius XI, on Christian Marriage to the Venerable Brethren, Patriarchs, Primates, Archbishops, Bishops, and other local ordinaries enjoying peace and communion with the Apostolic See. Venerable Brethren and beloved children, health and apostolic benediction. How great is the dignity of chaste wedlock, venerable brethren, may be judged best from this that Christ our Lord, Son of the Eternal Father, having assumed the nature of fallen man, not only with his loving desire of compassing the redemption of our race, ordained it in an especial manner as the principle and foundation of domestic society, and therefore of all human intercourse, but also raised it to the rank of a truly and great sacrament of the new law, restored it to the original purity of its divine institution, and accordingly entrusted all its discipline and care to his spouse the Church. 2. In order, however, that amongst men of every nation and every age the desired fruits may be obtained from this renewal of matrimony, it is necessary, first of all, that men's minds be illuminated with the true doctrine of Christ regarding it, and secondly, that Christian spouses, the weakness of their wills strengthened by the internal grace of God, shape all their ways of thinking and of acting in conformity with that pure law of Christ, so as to obtain true peace and happiness for themselves and for their families. 3. Yet not only do we, looking with paternal eye on the universal world from this apostolic see, as from a watchtower, but you also, venerable brethren, see, and seeing deeply grieve with us, that a great number of men, forgetful of that divine work of redemption, either entirely ignore or shamelessly deny the great sanctity of Christian wedlock, or relying on the false principles of a new and utterly perverse morality, too often trample it underfoot. And since these most pernicious errors and depraved morals have begun to spread even amongst the faithful, and are gradually gaining ground in our office as Christ's Vicar upon earth and Supreme Shepherd and Teacher, we consider it our duty to raise our voice, to keep the flock committed to our care from poison pastures, and, as far as in us lies, to preserve it from harm. 4. We have decided therefore to speak to you, venerable brethren, and through you to the whole Church of Christ, and indeed to the whole human race, on the nature and dignity of Christian marriage, on the advantages and benefits which accrue from it to the family, and to human society itself, on the errors contrary to this most important point of the gospel teaching, on the vices opposed to conjugal union, and lastly on the principal remedies to be applied. In so doing we follow the footsteps of our predecessor, Leo XIII, of happy memory, whose Encyclical Arcanum, 1, published 50 years ago, we hereby confirm and make our own, and while we wish to expound more fully certain points called for by the circumstances of our times, nevertheless we declare that, far from being obsolete, it retains its full force at the present day. 5. And to begin with that same encyclical, which is wholly concerned in vindicating the divine institution of matrimony, its sacramental dignity, and its perpetual stability, let it be repeated, as an immutable and inviolable fundamental doctrine, that matrimony was not instituted or restored by man, but by God. Not by man were the laws made to strengthen and confirm and elevate it, but by God, the author of nature, and by Christ our Lord, by whom nature was redeemed. And hence these laws cannot be subject to any human decrees, or to any contrary pact even of the spouses themselves. This is the doctrine of Holy Scripture, too. This is the constant tradition of the universal Church. This the solemn definition of the Sacred Council of Trent, which declares and establishes from the words of Holy Writ itself, that God is the author of the perpetual stability of the marriage bond, its unity, and its firmness. 3. 6. Yet although matrimony is of its very nature of divine institution, the human will, too, enters into it and performs a most noble part. For each individual marriage, inasmuch as it is a conjugal union of a particular man and woman, arises only from the free consent of each of the spouses, and this free act of the will, by which each party hands over and accepts those rights proper to the state of marriage, 4, is so necessary to constitute true marriage, that it cannot be supplied by any human power. 5. This freedom, however, regards only the question whether the contracting parties really wish to enter upon matrimony or to marry this particular person, but the nature of matrimony is entirely independent of the free will of man, so that if one has once contracted matrimony he is thereby subject to its divinely made laws and its essential properties. For the angelic doctor, writing on conjugal honor, and on the offspring which is the fruit of marriage, says, these things are so contained in matrimony by the marriage pact itself, that, if anything to the contrary were expressed in the consent which makes the marriage, it would not be a true marriage. 6. 7. By matrimony, therefore, the souls of the contracting parties are joined and knit together more directly and more intimately than are their bodies, and that not by any passing affection of sense of spirit, but by a deliberate and firm act of the will, and from this union of souls by God's decree, a sacred and inviolable bond arises. Hence the nature of this contract, which is proper and peculiar to it alone, makes it entirely different both from the union of animals entered into by the blind instinct of nature alone in which neither reason nor free will plays a part, and also from the haphazard unions of men, which are far removed from all true and honorable unions of will, and enjoin none of the rights of family life. 8. From this it is clear that legitimately constituted authority has the right, and therefore the duty to restrict, to prevent, and to punish those base unions which are opposed to reason, and to nature, but since it is a matter which flows from human nature itself, no less certain is the teaching of our predecessor, Leo XIII of happy memory, 7, in choosing a state of life there is no doubt, but that it is in the power and discretion of each one to prefer one, or the other. Either to embrace the counsel of virginity given by Jesus Christ, or to bind himself in the bonds of matrimony, to take away from man the natural and primeval right of marriage, to circumscribe in any way the principal ends of marriage laid down in the beginning by God himself, in the words, increase and multiply, 8. Is beyond the power of any human law. 9. Therefore the sacred partnership of true marriage is constituted both by the will of God and the will of man. From God comes the very institution of marriage, the ends for which it was instituted, the laws that govern it, the blessings that flow from it, while man, through generous surrender of his own person made to another for the whole span of life, becomes, with the help and cooperation of God, the author of each particular marriage, with the duties and blessings annexed thereto from divine institution. 10. Now when we come to explain, venerable brethren, what are the blessings that God has attached to true matrimony, and how great they are, there occur to us the words of that illustrious doctor of the Church, whom we commemorated recently in our encyclical Ad Salutem on the occasion of the 15th centenary of his death. 9. These, says Saint Augustine, are all the blessings of matrimony on account of which matrimony itself is a blessing, offspring, conjugal faith, and the sacrament. 10. And how under these three heads is contained a splendid summary of the whole doctrine of Christian marriage, the holy doctor himself expressly declares when he said, By conjugal faith it is provided that there should be no carnal intercourse outside the marriage bond, with another man or woman, with regard to offspring, that children should be begotten of love, tenderly cared for and educated in a religious atmosphere, finally, in its sacramental aspect, that the marriage bond should not be broken, and that a husband or wife, if separated, should not be joined to another even for the sake of offspring. This we regard as the law of marriage by which the fruitfulness of nature is adorned, and the evil of incontinence is restrained. 11. Thus amongst the blessings of marriage, the child holds the first place, and indeed the Creator of the human race Himself, who in His goodness wishes to use men as His helpers, in the propagation of life, taught this when, instituting marriage in paradise, He said to our first parents, and through them to all future spouses, increase, and multiply, and fill the earth. 12. As Saint Augustine admirably deduces from the words of the Holy Apostle Saint Paul to Timothy 13, when he says, the Apostle himself is therefore a witness that marriage is for the sake of generation. I wish, he says, young girls to marry. And, as if someone said to him, why, he immediately adds, to bear children, to be mothers of families. 14. 12. How great a boon of God this is, and how great a blessing of matrimony is clear from a consideration of man's dignity, and of his sublime end, for man surpasses all other visible creatures by the superiority of his rational nature alone. Besides, God wishes men to be born not only that they should live and fill the earth, but much more that they may be worshippers of God, that they may know Him, and love Him, and finally enjoy Him forever in heaven. And this end, since man is raised by God, in a marvelous way to the supernatural order, surpasses all that eye hath seen, and ear heard, and all that hath entered into the heart of man. 15. From which it is easily seen how great a gift of divine goodness, and how remarkable a fruit of marriage are children born by the omnipotent power of God, through the cooperation of those bound in wedlock. 13. But Christian parents must also understand that they are destined not only to propagate and preserve the human race on earth, indeed not only to educate any kind of worshippers of the true God, but children, who are to become members of the Church of Christ, to raise up fellow citizens of the saints, and members of God's household. 16. That the worshippers of God and our Savior may daily increase. 14. For although Christian spouses, even if sanctified themselves, cannot transmit sanctification to their progeny, nay, although the very natural process of generating life has become the way of death by which original sin is passed on to posterity, nevertheless, they share to some extent in the blessings of that primeval marriage of paradise, since it is theirs to offer their offspring to the Church in order that by this most fruitful mother of the children of God they may be regenerated through the laver of baptism unto supernatural justice, and finally be made living members of Christ, partakers of immortal life, and heirs of that eternal glory to which we all aspire from our inmost heart. 15. If a true Christian mother weigh well these things, she will indeed understand with a sense of deep consolation that of her the words of our Savior were spoken, a woman, when she hath brought forth a child, remembereth no more the anguish, for joy, that a man is born into the world. 17. And proving herself superior to all the pains and cares and solicitudes of her maternal office with a more just and holy joy than that of the Roman matron, the mother of the Gracchi, she will rejoice in the Lord crowned, as it were, with the glory of her offspring. Both husband and wife, however, receiving these children with joy and gratitude from the hand of God, will regard them as a talent committed to their charge by God, not only to be employed for their own advantage or for that of an earthly commonwealth, but to be restored to God with interest on the day of reckoning. 16. The blessing of offspring, however, is not completed by the mere begetting of them, but something else must be added, namely the proper education of the offspring. For the most wise God would have failed to make sufficient provision for children that had been born, and so for the whole human race, if he had not given to those to whom he had entrusted the power and right to beget them, the power also, and the right to educate them. For no one can fail to see that children are incapable of providing wholly for themselves, even in matters pertaining to their natural life, and much less in those pertaining to the supernatural, but require for many years to be helped, instructed, and educated by others. Now it is certain that both by the law of nature and of God this right and duty of educating their offspring belongs in the first place to those who began the work of nature by giving them birth, and they are indeed forbidden to leave unfinished this work, and so expose it to certain ruin. But in matrimony provision has been made in the best possible way for this education of children, that is so necessary, for, since the parents are bound together by an indissoluble bond, the care and mutual help of each is always at hand. 17. Since, however, we have spoken fully elsewhere on the Christian education of youth, 18, let us sum it all up by quoting once more the words of Saint Augustine. As regards the offspring, it is provided that they should be begotten lovingly and educated religiously. 19. And this is also expressed succinctly in the Code of Canon Law. The primary end of marriage is the procreation and the education of children. 20. 18. Nor must we omit to remark, in fine, that since the duty entrusted to parents for the good of their children is of such high dignity and of such great importance, every use of the faculty given by God for the procreation of new life is the right and the privilege of the married state alone, by the law of God and of nature, and must be confined absolutely within the sacred limits of that state. 19. The second blessing of matrimony, which we said was mentioned by Saint Augustine, is the blessing of conjugal honor, which consists in the mutual fidelity of the spouses in fulfilling the marriage contract, so that what belongs to one of the parties by reason of this contract sanctioned by divine law may not be denied to him or permitted to any third person, nor may there be conceded to one of the parties anything which, being contrary to the rights and laws of God, and entirely opposed to matrimonial faith, can never be conceded. 20. Wherefore, conjugal faith, or honor, demands in the first place the complete unity of matrimony which the Creator Himself laid down in the beginning, when He wished it to be not otherwise than between one man and one woman, and although afterwards this primeval law was relaxed to some extent by God, the supreme legislator, there is no doubt that the law of the gospel fully restored that original and perfect unity, and abrogated all dispensations, as the words of Christ and the constant teaching and action of the Church show plainly. With reason, therefore, does the Sacred Council of Trent solemnly declare, Christ our Lord very clearly taught that in this bond two persons only are to be united and joined together, when he said, therefore they are no longer two, but one flesh. 21. 21. Nor did Christ our Lord wish only to condemn any form of polygamy or polyandry, as they are called, whether successive or simultaneous, and every other external dishonorable act, but, in order that the sacred bonds of marriage may be guarded absolutely inviolate, he forbade also even wilful thoughts and desires of such like things. But I say to you, that whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. 22. Which words of Christ our Lord cannot be annulled even by the consent of one of the partners of marriage, for they express a law of God, and of nature which no will of man can break, or bend. 23. 22. Nay, that mutual familiar intercourse between the spouses themselves, if the blessing of conjugal faith is to shine with becoming splendor, must be distinguished by chastity, so that husband and wife bear themselves in all things with the law of God, and of nature, and endeavor always to follow the will of their most wise and holy Creator, with the greatest reverence, toward the work of God. 23. This conjugal faith, however, which is most aptly called by Saint Augustine the faith of chastity, blooms more freely, more beautifully, and more nobly, when it is rooted in that more excellent soil, the love of husband and wife, which pervades all the duties of married life, and holds pride of place in Christian marriage. For matrimonial faith demands that husband and wife be joined in an especially holy and pure love, not as adulterers love each other, but as Christ loved the Church. This precept the Apostle laid down when he said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the Church." 24. That Church which of a truth he embraced with a boundless love, not for the sake of his own advantage, but seeking only the good of his spouse. 25. The love, then, of which we are speaking is not that based on the passing lust of the moment, nor does it consist in pleasing words only, but in the deep attachment of the heart which is expressed in action, since love is proved by deeds. 26. This outward expression of love in the home demands not only mutual help, but must go further, must have as its primary purpose that man and wife help each other day by day in forming and perfecting themselves in the interior life, so that through their partnership in life they may advance ever more and more in virtue, and above all that they may grow in true love toward God and their neighbor, on which indeed dependeth the whole law and the prophets. 27. For all men of every condition, in whatever honorable walk of life they may be, can, and ought to imitate that most perfect example of holiness placed before man by God, namely Christ our Lord, and by God's grace, to arrive at the summit of perfection, as is proved by the example set us of many saints. 24. This mutual molding of husband and wife, this determined effort to perfect each other, can in a very real sense, as the Roman Catechism teaches, be said to be the chief reason and purpose of matrimony, provided matrimony be looked at not in the restricted sense, as instituted for the proper conception and education of the child, but more widely, as the blending of life, as a whole, and the mutual interchange, and sharing thereof. 25. By the same love it is necessary that all the other rights and duties of the marriage state be regulated, as the words of the Apostle, "Let the husband render the debt to the wife, and the wife also in like manner, to the husband." 28. Express not only a law of justice, but of charity. 26. Domestic society being confirmed, therefore, by this bond of love, there should flourish in it that order of love, as Saint Augustine calls it. This order includes both the primacy of the husband with regard to the wife and children, the ready subjection of the wife, and her willing obedience, which the Apostle commends in these words, "Let women be subject to their husbands, as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the Church." 29. 27. This objection, however, does not deny or take away the liberty which fully belongs to the woman, both in view of her dignity as a human person and in view of her most noble office as wife and mother and companion, nor does it bid her obey her husband's every request, if not in harmony with right reason, or with the dignity due to wife, nor, in fine, does it imply that the wife should be put on level with those persons who in law are called minors, to whom it is not customary to allow free exercise of their rights on account of their lack of mature judgment, or of their ignorance of human affairs, but it forbids that exaggerated liberty which cares not for the good of the family. It forbids that in this body which is the family, the heart be separated from the head to the great detriment of the whole body, and the proximate danger of ruin. For if the man is the head, the woman is the heart, and, as he occupies the chief place in ruling, so she may, and ought to claim for herself the chief place in love. 28. Again, the subjection of wife to husband in its degree and manner may vary according to the different conditions of persons, place, and time. In fact, if the husband neglect his duty, it falls to the wife to take his place in directing the family, but the structure of the family, and its fundamental law, established and confirmed by God, must always and everywhere be maintained intact. 29. With great wisdom our predecessor Leo XIII, of happy memory, in the encyclical on Christian marriage which we have already mentioned, speaking of this order, to be maintained between man and wife, teaches, the man is the ruler of the family, and the head of the woman, but, because she is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, let her be subject and obedient to the man, not as a servant, but as a companion, so that nothing be lacking of honor or of dignity in the obedience which she pays. Let divine charity be the constant guide of their mutual relations, both in him who rules and in her who obeys, since each bears the image, the one of Christ, the other of the Church. 30. These, then, are the elements which compose the blessing of conjugal faith, unity, chastity, charity, honorable noble obedience, which are at the same time an enumeration of the benefits which are bestowed on husband and wife in their married state, benefits by which the peace, the dignity, and the happiness of matrimony are securely preserved and fostered. Wherefore it is not surprising that this conjugal faith has always been counted amongst the most priceless and special blessings of matrimony. 31. But this accumulation of benefits is completed, and, as it were, crowned by that blessing of Christian marriage which in the words of Saint Augustine we have called the sacrament, by which is denoted both the indissolubility of the bond, and the raising and hallowing of the contract by Christ himself, whereby he made it an efficacious sign of grace. 32. In the first place Christ himself lays stress on the indissolubility and firmness of the marriage bond, when he says, "What God hath joined together let no man put asunder." 31. And, "Every one that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her, that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." 32. 33. And Saint Augustine clearly places what he calls the blessing of matrimony in this indissolubility, when he says, "In the sacrament it is provided that the marriage bond should not be broken, and that a husband or a wife, if separated, should not be joined to another even for the sake of offspring." 33. 34. And this inviolable stability, although not in the same perfect measure, in every case, belongs to every true marriage, for the word of the Lord, "What God hath joined together let no man put asunder," must of necessity include all true marriages without exception, since it was spoken of the marriage of our first parents, the prototype of every future marriage. Therefore, although before Christ the sublimeness and the severity of the primeval law was so tempered that Moses permitted to the chosen people of God on account of the hardness of their hearts that a beloved divorce might be given in certain circumstances. Nevertheless, Christ, by virtue of his supreme legislative power, recalled this concession of greater liberty, and restored the primeval law in its integrity by those words which must never be forgotten, "What God hath joined together let no man put asunder." Wherefore, our predecessor Pius VI of happy memory, writing to the Bishop of Agria, most wisely said, "Hence it is clear that marriage, even in the state of nature, and certainly long before it was raised to the dignity of a sacrament, was divinely instituted in such a way that it should carry with it a perpetual and indissoluble bond which cannot therefore be dissolved by any civil law. Therefore, although the sacramental element may be absent from a marriage, as is the case among unbelievers, still in such a marriage, inasmuch as it is a true marriage, there must remain, and indeed there does remain, that perpetual bond which by divine right is so bound up with matrimony from its first institution, that it is not subject to any civil power, and so, whatever marriage is said to be contracted, either it is so contracted that it is really a true marriage, in which case it carries with it that enduring bond which by divine right is inherent in every true marriage, or it is thought to be contracted without that perpetual bond, and in that case there is no marriage, but an illicit union opposed of its very nature to the divine law, which therefore cannot be entered into or maintained." 34. 35. "And if this stability seems to be open to exception, however rare the exception may be, as in the case of certain natural marriages between unbelievers, or amongst Christians, in the case of those marriages which though valid have not been consummated, that exception does not depend on the will of men, nor on that of any merely human power, but on divine law, of which the only guardian and interpreter is the Church of Christ. However, not even this power can ever affect for any cause whatsoever a Christian marriage which is valid, and has been consummated. For, as it is plain that here the marriage contract has its full completion, so, by the will of God, there is also the greatest firmness and indissolubility which may not be destroyed by any human authority." 36. "If we wish with all reverence to inquire into the intimate reason of this divine decree, venerable brethren, we shall easily see it in the mystical signification of Christian marriage, which is fully and perfectly verified in consummated marriage between Christians. For, as the Apostle says in his epistle to the Ephesians, 35, the marriage of Christians recalls that most perfect union which exists between Christ and the Church, sacramentum hoc magnum est, ego autem dico, in Christo, et in Ecclesia, which union, as long as Christ shall live, and the Church through him, can never be dissolved by any separation." And this saint Augustine clearly declares in these words, "This is safeguarded in Christ and the Church, which, living with Christ, who lives forever, may never be divorced from him. The observance of this sacrament is such in the city of God, that is, in the Church of Christ, that when for the sake of begetting children, women marry, or are taken to wife, it is wrong to leave a wife that is sterile in order to take another by whom children may be had. Anyone doing this is guilty of adultery, just as if he married another, guilty not by the law of the day, according to which when one's partner is put away another may be taken, which the Lord allowed in the law of Moses, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel, but by the law of the gospel." 36. 37. "Indeed, how many and how important are the benefits which flow from the indissolubility of matrimony cannot escape anyone who gives even a brief consideration, either to the good of the married parties and the offspring, or to the welfare of human society. First of all, both husband and wife possess a positive guarantee of the endurance of the stability which that generous yielding of their persons and the intimate fellowship of their hearts by their nature strongly require, since true love never falls away. 37. Besides, a strong bulwark is set up in defense of a loyal chastity against incitements to infidelity, should any be encountered either from within or from without. Any anxious fear, lest in adversity, or old age the other spouse would prove unfaithful is precluded, and in its place there reigns a calm sense of security. Moreover, the dignity of both man and wife is maintained, and mutual aid is most satisfactorily assured, while through the indissoluble bond, always enduring, the spouses are warned continuously that not for the sake of perishable things, nor that they may serve their passions, but that they may procure one for the other high and lasting good have they entered into the nuptial partnership, to be dissolved only by death, in the training and education of children, which must extend over a period of many years. It plays a great part, since the grave and long-enduring burdens of this office are best borne by the united efforts of the parents. Nor do lesser benefits accrue to human society as a whole. For experience has taught that unassailable stability in matrimony is a fruitful source of virtuous life and of habits of integrity, where this order of things obtains. The happiness and well-being of the nation is safely guarded. What the families and individuals are, so also is the state, for a body is determined by its parts. Wherefore, both for the private good of husband, wife, and children, as likewise for the public good of human society, they indeed deserve well who strenuously defend the inviolable stability of matrimony. 38. But considering the benefits of the sacrament, besides the firmness and indissolubility, there are also much higher emoluments, as the word sacrament itself very aptly indicates, for to Christians this is not a meaningless and empty name. Christ the Lord, the institutor and perfecter of the holy sacraments, 38, by raising the matrimony of his faithful to the dignity of a true sacrament of the new law, made it a sign and source of that peculiar internal grace by which it perfects natural love, it confirms an indissoluble union, and sanctifies both man and wife. 39. And since the valid matrimonial consent among the faithful was constituted by Christ as a sign of grace, the sacramental nature is so intimately bound up with Christian wedlock that there can be no true marriage between baptized persons without it being by that very fact a sacrament. 40. By the very fact, therefore, that the faithful with sincere mind give such consent, they open up for themselves a treasure of sacramental grace from which they draw supernatural power for the fulfilling of their rites and duties faithfully, holily, perseveringly even unto death. Hence this sacrament not only increases sanctifying grace, the permanent principle of the supernatural life, in those who, as the expression is, place no obstacle obex in its way, but also adds particular gifts, dispositions, seeds of grace, by elevating and perfecting the natural powers. By these gifts the parties are assisted not only in understanding, but in knowing intimately, in adhering to firmly, in willing effectively, and in successfully putting into practice those things which pertain to the marriage state, its aims, and duties, giving them in fine right to the actual assistance of grace, whensoever they need it for fulfilling the duties of their state. 41. Nevertheless, since it is a law of divine providence, in the supernatural order, that men do not reap the full fruit of the sacraments which they receive after acquiring the use of reason, unless they cooperate with grace, the grace of matrimony will remain for the most part an unused talent hidden in the field, unless the parties exercise these supernatural powers, and cultivate and develop the seeds of grace they have received. If, however, doing all that lies with their power, they cooperate diligently, they will be able with ease to bear the burdens of their state, and to fulfill their duties. By such a sacrament they will be strengthened, sanctified, and in a manner consecrated. 4. As Saint Augustine teaches, just as by baptism and holy orders a man is set aside and assisted either for the duties of Christian life or for the priestly office, and is never deprived of their sacramental aid, almost in the same way, although not by a sacramental character, the faithful ones joined by marriage ties can never be deprived of the help and the binding force of the sacrament. Indeed, as the holy doctor adds, even those who commit adultery carry with them that sacred yoke, although in this case not as a title to the glory of grace, but for the ignominy of their guilty action, as the soul by apostasy, withdrawing, as it were, from marriage with Christ, even though it may have lost its faith, does not lose the sacrament of faith which it received at the laver of regeneration. 41. 42. These parties, let it be noted, not fettered, but adorned by the golden bond of the sacrament, not hampered but assisted, should strive with all their might, to the end, that their wedlock, not only through the power and symbolism of the sacrament, but also through their spirit and manner of life, may be, and remain always the living image of that most fruitful union of Christ with the Church, which is to venerated as the sacred token of most perfect love. 43. All of these things, venerable brethren, you must consider carefully, and ponder over with a lively faith, if you would see in their true light the extraordinary benefits on matrimony, offspring, conjugal faith, and the sacrament. No one can fail to admire the divine wisdom, holiness, and goodness which, while respecting the dignity and happiness of husband and wife, has provided so bountifully for the conservation and propagation of the human race by a single chaste and sacred fellowship of nuptial union. 44. When we consider the great excellence of chaste wedlock, venerable brethren, it appears all the more regrettable that particularly in our day we should witness this divine institution often scorned, and on every side degraded. 45. For now, alas, not secretly, nor under cover, but openly, with all sense of shame put aside, now by word again by writings, by theatrical productions of every kind, by romantic fiction, by amorous and frivolous novels, by cinematographs portraying in vivid scene, in addresses broadcast by radio telephony, in short by all the inventions of modern science, the sanctity of marriage is trampled upon and derided, divorce, adultery. All the basest vices either are extolled, or at least are depicted in such colors as to appear to be free of all reproach and infamy. Books are not lacking which dare to pronounce themselves as scientific, but which in truth are merely coated with the veneer of science in order that they may the more easily insinuate their ideas. The doctrines defended in these are offered for sale as the productions of modern genius, of that genius namely, which, anxious only for truth, is considered to have emancipated itself from all those old-fashioned and immature opinions of the ancients, and to the number of these antiquated opinions they relegate the traditional doctrine of Christian marriage. 46. These thoughts are instilled into men of every class, rich and poor, masters and workers, lettered and unlettered, married and single, the godly and godless, old and young, but for these last, as easiest prey, the worst snares are laid. 47. Not all the sponsors of these new doctrines are carried to the extremes of unbridled lust. There are those who, striving, as it were to ride a middle course, believe nevertheless that something should be conceded in our times as regards certain precepts of the divine and natural law. But these likewise, more or less wittingly, are emissaries of the great enemy, who is ever seeking to sow cockle among the wheat. 42. We, therefore, whom the Father has appointed over his field, we, who are bound by our most holy office, to take care, lest the good seed be choked by the weeds, believe it fitting to apply to ourselves the most grave words of the Holy Ghost, with which the Apostle Paul exhorted his beloved Timothy, "Be thou vigilant, fulfill thy ministry, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, entreat, rebuke in all patience and doctrine." 43. 48. And since, in order that the deceits of the enemy may be avoided, it is necessary first of all that they be laid bare, since much is to be gained by denouncing these fallacies, for the sake of the unwary, even though we prefer not to name these iniquities, as becometh saints, 44, yet for the welfare of souls we cannot remain altogether silent. 49. To begin at the very source of these evils, their basic principle lies in this, that matrimony is repeatedly declared to be not instituted by the author of nature, nor raised by Christ the Lord, to the dignity of a true sacrament, but invented by man. Some confidently assert that they have found no evidence of the existence of matrimony in nature, or in her laws, but regard it merely as the means of producing life, and of gratifying in one way or another a vehement impulse. On the other hand, others recognize that certain beginnings, or, as it were, seeds of true wedlock are found in the nature of man, since, unless men were bound together by some form of permanent tie, the dignity of husband and wife, or the natural end of propagating and rearing the offspring would not receive satisfactory provision. At the same time they maintain that in all beyond this germinal idea matrimony, through various concurrent causes, is invented solely by the mind of man, established solely by his will. 50. How grievously all these are, and how shamelessly they leave the ways of honesty is already evident from what we have set forth here regarding the origin and nature of wedlock, its purposes, and the good inherent in it. The evil of this teaching is plainly seen from the consequences which its advocates deduce from it, namely, that the laws, institutions, and customs by which wedlock is governed, since they take their origin solely from the will of man, are subject entirely to him, hence can, and must be founded, changed and abrogated according to human caprice, and the shifting circumstances of human affairs, that the generative power which is grounded in nature itself is more sacred, and has wider range than matrimony. Hence it may be exercised both outside as well as within the confines of wedlock, and though the purpose of matrimony be set aside, as though to suggest that the license of a base fornicating woman should enjoy the same rights as the chaste motherhood of a lawfully wedded wife. 51. Armed with these principles, some men go so far as to concoct new species of unions, suited, as they say, to the present temper of men and the times, which various new forms of matrimony they presume to label temporary, experimental, and companionate. These offer all the indulgence of matrimony and its rites, without, however, the indissoluble bond, and without offspring, unless later the parties alter their cohabitation into a matrimony in the full sense of the law. 52. Indeed, there are some who desire and insist that these practices be legitimatized by the law, or, at least, excused by their general acceptance among the people. They do not seem even to suspect that these proposals partake of nothing of the modern culture, in which the glory so much, but are simply hateful abominations which beyond all question reduce our truly cultured nations to the barbarous standards of savage peoples. 53. And now, venerable brethren, we shall explain in detail the evils opposed to each of the benefits of matrimony. First consideration is due to the offspring, which many have the boldness to call the disagreeable burden of matrimony, and which they say is to be carefully avoided by married people not through virtuous continence which Christian law permits in matrimony, when both parties consent, but by frustrating the marriage act. Some justify this criminal abuse on the ground that they are weary of children, and wish to gratify their desires without their consequent burden. Others say that they cannot on the one hand remain continent, nor on the other can they have children because of the difficulties, whether on the part of the mother, or on the part of family circumstances. 54. But no reason, however grave, may be put forward by which anything intrinsically against nature may become conformable to nature, and morally good, since, therefore, the conjugal act is destined primarily by nature for the begetting of children. Those who in exercising it deliberately frustrate its natural power and purpose sin against nature, and commit a deed which is shameful, and intrinsically vicious. 55. Small wonder, therefore, if Holy Writ bears witness that the Divine Majesty regards with greatest detestation this horrible crime, and at times has punished it with death, as Saint Augustine notes, intercourse even with one's legitimate wife is unlawful and wicked where the conception of the offspring is prevented. Onan, the son of Judah, did this, and the Lord killed him for it. 45. 56. Since, therefore, openly departing from the uninterrupted Christian tradition some recently have judged it possible solemnly to declare another doctrine regarding this question, the Catholic Church, to whom God has entrusted the defense of the integrity and purity of morals, standing erect in the midst of the moral ruin which surrounds her, in order that she may preserve the chastity of the nuptial union from being defiled by this foul stain, raises her voice in token of her divine ambassadorship, and through our mouth proclaims anew, any use whatsoever of matrimony exercised in such a way that the act is deliberately frustrated in its natural power to generate life is an offense against the law of God and of nature, and those who indulge in such are branded with the guilt of a grave sin. 57. We admonish, therefore, priests who hear confessions and others who have the care of souls, in virtue of our supreme authority and in our solicitude for the salvation of souls, not to allow the faithful entrusted to them to her regarding this most grave law of God, much more that they keep themselves immune from such false opinions, in no way conniving in them. If any confessor or pastor of souls, which may God forbid, lead the faithful entrusted to him into these errors, or should at least confirm them by approval, or by guilty silence, let him be mindful of the fact that he must render a strict account to God, the supreme judge, for the betrayal of his sacred trust, and let him take to himself the words of Christ, they are blind and leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the pit. 46. 58. As regards the evil use of matrimony, to pass over the arguments which are shameful, not infrequently others that are false and exaggerated are put forward, Holy Mother Church very well understands and clearly appreciates all that is said regarding the health of the mother and the danger to her life, and who would not grieve to think of these things, who is not filled with the greatest admiration when he sees a mother risking her life with heroic fortitude that she may preserve the life of the offspring which she has conceived. God alone, all bountiful and all merciful as he is, can reward her for the fulfillment of the office allotted to her by nature, and will assuredly repay her in a measure full to overflowing. 47. 59. Holy Church knows well that not infrequently one of the parties is sinned against rather than sinning, when for a grave cause he, or she reluctantly allows the perversion of the right order. In such a case, there is no sin, provided that, mindful of the law of charity, he, or she does not neglect to seek to dissuade and to deter the partner from sin,